We're in 1 Samuel 19. You have your Bibles. As you're turning there, you know, where do you go when things are hard? You know, when you need a source of encouragement or comfort or strength, or, and where do you go? And we're going to see in the next few chapters, we're going to see David in the midst of some, well, we've seen last week too, in some midst of some real challenging times. And today in particular, we're going to see where David runs when things get really hard for him. Last week we saw that Jonathan, who's Saul's son, and David were kindred spirits. Remember, they were like best friends. And Jonathan recognized that he wasn't going to be the next king of Israel. He recognized that David's going to be the next king of Israel. But David's life's in jeopardy because Saul's determined to kill him. And Saul's jealous of David. He's threatened by David. In fact, over in chapter 20, we'll get there next week, it tells us that David says that there was but a step between him and death. And so the life of David that looked so promising after he killed Goliath and all these great things were happening for him, now things are beginning to cave in all around him. So where's David run when things get tough? Where's David find strength and courage to keep going on? That's pretty much one of the main things we see today. Here, let's read a little bit. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks, there's so much in here that can apply to us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be a great teacher for us. Lord, our eyes would be fixed on you. Encourage us through your word today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Saul in his jealousy decided that there's only one way that he could deal with David, and that's to kill him, right there in verse 1. Now you understand, as we read through here, David had done nothing to deserve this. And Jonathan points that out, because he hadn't sinned against Saul. In fact, it was just the opposite. David had been a great blessing to Saul, a great blessing to the nation of Israel, because he defeated Goliath, and then after Goliath's defeat, all these other subsequent victories came, because David was now doing wonderful things on the battlefield. So Jonathan, in that little few verses there, he reminds his dad that even he had rejoiced in the victories that David had done. In fact, all of Israel had rejoiced in the victories. But that was the problem. Because remember, last week we saw that Israel was rejoicing more in David's victories than they were in Saul's victory. Remember the hit song that was on all the radio stations? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands, right? So the popularity of David is just blowing up, growing all throughout Israel. But Saul, he saw the writing on the wall. This is the next king, and I don't like him. And so I got to do something to get rid of him, because he didn't want to lose his throne. So he had to kill David to see that happen. So here in verse 1 of 19, he steps right up and says, "Hey, we got to get all our top advisors together. We got to get rid of this guy." But as we go on down through there, we see David intercede in 4. He says, "You know what? This is sin. What you're doing is sin." And as I was reading through that, I was thinking, you know, if that happened in our world today, you wonder how people would respond. Because we don't use that word very much in our world today. It's kind of offensive in our world, right? You know, what would happen if people spoke publicly against somebody in this position, the king, about what you're doing is sin? Heck, they might sue them. They might arrest them. Who knows what? Isn't that kind of what happened to the lady in Kentucky this week? She stands up and says, this is sin in the eyes of God, and I can't write those marriage licenses out. But we have to identify what sin is for people. We have to call it what it is, simply missing the mark in the eyes of a holy God. He set a standard, and sin is when we miss that standard. And if we love people, we're going to call sin, sin. We'll warn them of his consequences. We'll warn them to stay away from what sin does to us, because we know that it separates us from a holy God. And ultimately, it destroys us. So Jonathan knew that. And so he sees it happening in his father. So he says there in verse 4 and 5 and 6, he says, hey, Dad, that's sin what you're doing. And don't go there. And then in 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore. Now, Saul swearing about anything at this point in time doesn't mean all much, because his emotions are all over the place, remember? You think David, when he went back to the palace, slept with one eye open? You know he's wondering. And sure enough, in verse 8, there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So after David's victories on the battlefield, Saul becomes jealous all over again. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house. Here, let's stop right there before we go into this next section. So David proceeded to do what he always did when this demonic spirit came and harassed Saul. He would go grab his musical instrument, whatever it was, and he'd play that music to soothe Saul's spirit. But Saul had a spear. And it happened last chapter too, for those of us who are here, remember? Twice that David had to dodge a spear that Saul had thrown at him. And Saul's an accomplished soldier. He has skill in throwing a spear, point-blank range even. So clearly, God is protecting David in the midst of this. Now, allow me just for a second to go back to what I spoke of last week related to the spear throwing. Never trust a jealous or bitter person with a spear in their hand. And never trust a jealous or bitter person with a keyboard, with a cell phone, with a... And we talked about that last week, but I just want to remind you that in our world, there are a lot of spears. Maybe not literal spears, but there's a lot of spears, and we got to be careful. And the thing we talked about last week, and we see it again today, David didn't pick the spear back up. David didn't throw the spear back. I'm a spear thrower. You throw a spear at me, I'm going to throw it back at you. You know? I mean, that's my flesh, but that's what happens. David wasn't that way. We see that. This is the third time. David just flees. Here's what's happening. God is beginning to remove every crutch that David might lean on until he comes to the place where David can only look to God for strength and for comfort and for provision. And that's the place where God can then build into David all the things that God wants David to be. And see, he does that for us too. And we oftentimes moan and complain as God's removing all these earthly crutches from us. But what God's wanting to do is build something inside of us, because it's in that place of brokenness, it's in that place of humility, it's in that place of difficulty that we look up. And we get so self-consumed and self-sufficient, and we think, you know, I pretty well got this, until it goes away and we realize that I didn't have anything in the first place. I thought I did, I didn't have it at all. And God uses those things, doesn't he? Very powerfully, he uses those things. And we're going to see it in the next few chapters, God continuing to take things away from David. And ultimately, it's going to be just the two of them together, and that's what God wanted all along. Verse 11, then Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him, to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Saul sends these assassins to David's house. Hey, watch the during the night, and in the morning, go in and kill him. But with the help of his wife, Saul's daughter, he escapes. Now he has to leave his home. Another crutch that we can look to for comfort and support and just some sort of strength is, at least I got my home. He doesn't have that. Now, can you imagine, at least in my house, if I had to be let out a window
Because that's what happens here, right? Is it's in 12. Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now, if Sandy had to leave me out in the window, she'd have to get both my girls and the dog and the cat. And then as she tries to let me down the window, we'd probably both fall out the window. And then we'd argue in the yard over what happened. And then all the assassins come up and kill us both. You know, that probably happened in your life too. It's just crazy to think these are real people doing real things. Can you put in your mind thinking this woman trying to help her husband down as he goes out the window to flee? But God's given David a head start away from Saul's assassins. How hard would it be to leave these things? 13, Michael then takes an image and lays it in the bed, puts a cover of goat's hair for his head, covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, then I may kill him. When the messengers had come in, 16, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. So Michael then takes this image, this household idol, and puts it in the bed and covers it up, hoping that the eyes will think that it's David sick in the bed. The word there for image does mean, literally, household idol. And if you have one of those Bibles like mine is, it's got the references in the middle. Maybe in the middle, and it'll tell you the Hebrew word there, teraphim, which literally means vanishing one. That's what that literally means. I love that definition for an idol because that's what all idols are, vanishing ones. Whether it's a thing or whether it's a person, or Enron stock, for all of us who are old enough to remember that whole debacle, whatever you idolize will vanish. Anything but the Lord is going to slip away. Beauty, fame, fortune. Don't you love the fact that Jesus is the same today? He was the same as he was yesterday, and he's the same tomorrow and forever and ever. He's not the vanishing one, and yet that's what we see the name for this idol. Now, why David allowed his wife, Michael, to have an idol in the house, who's to say? I don't know. But it clearly was a household idol. And she loves her husband, so she wants him to get away. So she puts these things in the bed, covers it up with goat's hair, and tells him he's sick. Hey, he's got goat's head disease. You don't want that. You got to get out of here. You know, that's terrible. Look at him. He looks like a goat. Ah, I don't want to look like a goat. I'm out of here. And so he runs, 15, or these assassins run. What's Saul say? Hey, I don't care if you got to bring him to me in the bed. Just if you're afraid of the goat's head disease, just bring the whole bed back. I'll kill him in his bed. Doesn't matter to me. Kind of funny how it all's kind of deteriorating on Saul, as we see there in 16 and 17. 17 then, Saul says to Michael, so they get the wife and they bring her back to Saul because she's kind of betrayed Saul, at least in his mind. Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So she tells him, David has threatened to kill me. Which was a flat-out lie. Now David's wife has been taken away because David's wife, in the name of preserving her own life, has lined herself up with Saul. Another crutch taken away. 18, David makes a really good decision. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. I was told Saul's saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So David's in a very difficult spot. He's pretty much all alone except for Jonathan. So he turns to Samuel, his spiritual mentor, the most spiritual person he knows in the whole world. When we find ourselves in difficult places, it's important that we seek counsel and help from godly people. And that's what David does here. After all, Samuel's the one that anointed him king, remember? He's the one that started this whole mess. Hey, Samuel, it was you and your oil that got this whole thing going. I was just minding my own business out there in the field, fat and happy, doing things well. You call me in from out of the field, dump a whole bunch of oil over top of me, tell me I'm going to be the next king of Israel. From that point on, it's been all heartache and heartbreak. This is terrible. Can we start back? Can we go have a do-over? I don't want to do this anymore. I've lost my confidence. I've lost my position. I've lost my wife. I've lost my home. I've lost everything since you dumped that oil on my head. You identify with that, Christian? Because sometimes as we walk in faith, we can look back at our life and think, you know what, since I came to know Christ as my Savior, now my family doesn't talk to me. I lost my job twice. I've had to move 3 times. What happened to this whole butterflies and rainbows Christian walk stuff? Where was that? Somebody lied to me. No. Well, maybe they lied to you. But the Christian walk is about holiness. Remember, I say it a number of times. God's more interested in your holiness than your happiness. And God wants us to be happy, but he wants us more than that to be holy. And he knows the things that it takes to bring about holiness in our life. So again, God's taken away every earthly crutch from David. And here's the lesson through this. There are times when God wants you alone with him. There are times no counselor, no mentor, no pastor, no prayer partner, no family member, no one like that will do you any good, because it's God's design that every human voice would be removed from your life so that you'll hear his. Now, I buck and complain when that happens to me, but God's just trying to get me alone with him. It's not a coincidence sometimes your radio doesn't work in your car. It's not a coincidence as things happen the way they do. And counseling's wonderful. And mentors and prayer partners are wonderful. And church people are put in positions of leadership in a church to help our Christian lives. Yes, those are all good things. But understand, there are times when God's going to remove those things from us, because at that point it requires us to look to him for all the things that we need: strength, comfort, hope, provision, all those things. Now, unfortunately for David, God's not done. If you keep going with us for the next few weeks, you'll see God's not done removing these things. God's going to take the priests away. He's going to take Jonathan away. He's going to take his sanity away. Golly, remember, he ends up in Philistine territory drooling like a madman. Remember that? We're going to get to that. But he's going to end up in a cave. And the name of the cave is Adullam. And it looks out over the valley of Elah where David had killed Goliath. And in that cave, God and David have a real special time together. And it's in that cave that David looks up and he says this: "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, he sits in that cave, reduced to nothing in one sense, but having everything in another sense. Because he says that, and you can read it in the Psalms, "One thing I desire, one thing." Isn't that a great place to be? Now, as I sit here today, I can say that's a great place for you to be. And yet, oh boy, I like to have a couple of zeros in the bank account. I like to have a couple people to watch the Colts game with. I like to have these things. And yet God at times will say, you know, I'm going to remove those things from you. And so at this point, David's wise enough to seek out his spiritual mentor, Samuel, who tells him, you know what, I know just what you need. And this is what he needs. He needs some worship time with the Lord. So off they go to this town called Naoth there. You see it in 18 and 19. They go off to Naoth. In 19, Saul's told about it. They have excavated this town of Naoth. What's interesting about it is that the whole town was like this big condominium complex where they built the houses on top of each other, with 4 or 5 stories high, with these weird winding roads, streets in the middle of the town. It's like Samuel knew it'd be hard for Saul to be able to find David in that kind of environment. But he also knew that David needed spiritual time with Jesus, and he needed the time with the Lord. And so he goes, you need to hang with godly people too. So they go off to this town, because there was a place there, a school for prophets there. And so off they go. Worship is a necessary thing for Christians. It isn't just a time that is like, well, let's get settled before the Bible's taught. It isn't a time where I can go get an extra cup of coffee, maybe check on my kids. That isn't what worship time's about. Worship isn't about just filling in. It isn't about, it isn't just times on Sunday morning. Worship time is a time for us to grow closer to Jesus. Because God's going to do things during worship time that he doesn't do any other time. See, the teaching of the word is really important because that's where I receive the instruction of God. And service for God is important because that's where I know that I'm walking in the will of God. But worship is important because it brings us into the presence of God. And in his presence, wonderful things happen. I have an engineering friend, you know, I have that background, and a guy I really like, really, really strong for Jesus. I mean, he loves God. He knows how to spell Leviticus. I mean, he knows a lot. I mean, crazy stuff. I mean, he knows. I mean, he can quote huge passages of the Bible. He never has been able in his life to worship. He plays the music. He plays guitar. He plays piano. He plays every instrument. He's good. He just can't disengage his brain to just sit at the feet of Jesus. And him and I have wrestled because I say to him, you know, I have that background. I say, you know, I'm so glad I'm a simple man. I am. I'm so glad. Me and Billy, Marina's, we say it to each other all the time. We're so glad, Marina's father, we're so glad we're simple guys. Because at some point in time, we can need to disengage our mind and just say, Lord, I just want to sit with you right now. And I'm not going to try to figure out everything about everything. I'm not going to try to understand all this stuff. I just want to enjoy your presence. That's what worship does for us. That's what Samuel recognizes David needs here. And so I don't know where you are in your own personal worship time. I don't know. I try not to watch as people come because I'd like to sit back in their corner and just have my own time and just enjoy that. But I want to encourage you, Christian. I want to encourage you. If you're not really growing in that aspect of your life, pray and ask God to help you to grow in that. Maybe a little, one step at a time, God will grow you in a deeper place. And it's not necessarily about raising your hands, although if that's how you want to express your love for God, raise your hands. If that's what God's calling you to be in obedience to him, is I need to stand up, then stand up. I'm not much of a stander. I like to sit. I like to sit like this. And so be freed in worship. However God would have you to worship him. But man, there are times when God would say, you need to stand up and you need to raise your hands to me and you need to honor me in this way. And you know what? You need to. You need to. So let's grow as a body. Let's grow as individuals in our worship time with the Lord. And maybe it's as simple as, you know, deciding, you know, I'm going to buy a few CDs and I'm going to spend time just enjoying the presence at home. Enjoying his presence when I drive in my car. And that's what Samuel's doing for David here, because David's going through a rough spot. We need that worship time with the Lord all the time, but especially when things are tough. So Samuel and David here, they spend time with all these other prophets worshiping God and prophesying. By the way, the Hebrew word there for prophesying, they're in, you see it in 20. Is it 20? Yeah, 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, the word there means to sing under inspiration. This is a true praise and worship service right here. That's what's going on here, okay? It's praise and worship. So word gets back to Saul that David's there with all these prophets. So Saul sends messengers in 20, take David. And when the message, when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Do you think God has a sense of humor? Well, here's one place. And then middle of 21, then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied also. Samuel's thinking, we need to build on. We need a new wing. Keep sending assassins. This is great. Bible college is growing. And Samuel's thinking, this is awesome. Keep sending the bad dudes over. I just love it. So when they step into this praise and worship service, what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon them. They're captivated by his Spirit. It must have blown David's mind to see that. He probably knew who these guys were. He was around those guys. They're warriors just like he. So here his enemies come, right there in his midst, but they're powerless to do anything against him. Many times we think, hey, God, the best way for you to get rid of my enemies is to wipe them out and destroy them. Not only on an individual level, but as we look at the people who are against the body of Christ today and the things in the name of Jesus, we can think that way too. I was with the youth group last week. I don't remember where we were, but somewhere James and John said, hey, Lord, do you want us just to call down lightning and thunder and blow these people away? That's the way I can be. Lord, just blow it up. And Mrs. Kennedy is going to share in a little bit about what she's doing with crisis. I always call it crisis pregnancy, life centers. And oftentimes we can look at what's going on in our world today and think, Lord, you just got to blow up every abortion clinic in this world. Just blow it up. And unfortunately, there are people who can think that way and act on it. That's not the heart of God at all. But we can have this same sense. Lord, there's my enemies. You just need to blast them. But here's what happens. God has them go to church. And when they go to church, what happens? They're so overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, so blown away by his love, so blown away by his presence, that they end up prophesying. That's just incredible. So maybe we should pray this way instead of the thunderbolts and lightning. God, bring those who hate me to church so that they can be overwhelmed by your presence. Lord, may your Spirit save these people so that they'll be filled with your Holy Spirit. May the venom that's inside of them be turned to love, because you can do that, Lord. That's one of the little things in here that if we read through it, we just get a kick out of all the guys prophesying. We forget, wow, what happens in a place where the Spirit of God is moving is everyone who comes in is touched. And we sometimes want church to be just a holy huddle. And we can't have that kind in here. They're going to ruin it for us. Well, I got news for you. None of us would be here if that kind weren't allowed, right? I mean, we are that kind. We were that kind. Praise the Lord, it's past tense, but in some ways we still are. So the Lord just wants to blow them away. So what's happening through this is really wonderful for David, because he's at a very low point in his life. And not only does he see God foiling his enemy's attempts to kill him, he's saying, hey, God, you're able to fulfill your promises to me. Remember, God had promised, I'm going to make you the next king. And whatever I have to do to see that through, I'm going to do that for you, even the assassins that come. So David has to be really encouraged, because he watches guy after guy come and just not be able to follow through because God thwarts their plans. What great encouragement for him. Last couple verses then, 22. Let's see here. Then so that's speaking of Saul in 22, because Saul sent the messengers the three times. Then he also went to Ramah. Here comes Saul. I'll do it myself. If no one else will do it, I'll do it. And came to the great well that is at Sakah, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So Saul ends up prophesying just as he's walking down the road. God's Spirit just overwhelms him as he's going to this town. Now, it's really doubtful that Saul literally was laying naked, like buck naked. He was probably in his whitey-tighties, because they had outer robes and stuff, so it's probably him taking off his royal robe and the things that, and he was kind of down to his inner garments when it says there, because it's a very modest culture. So I don't know that you'd have to study this for yourself, but I don't know that the word naked there is completely unclothed. But God keeps him in that position, you see, all day and all night. David gets a two-day head start getting away, because God has Saul in this place. And the people are so stunned to see this kind of spirituality in Saul. They wonder, wow, is this now a new prophet? Isn't it amazing how God can turn the most evil of people, just the most evil of people, into the most loving and gentle and kind people. So what's the point of all this? You know, you'd have to study and kind of glean out what you see as the biggest thing. At the end part, I think maybe the most important thing is that the Spirit of God is able to subdue and control the hardest heart in the most powerful of ways. Because Saul's no match for God's Spirit. And Saul was stripped of his authority. And he was literally had his plans taken away from him. And because God, if God could do that as David watches, if God could do that against his most powerful enemy, then what did David have to fear? And I think that's what Saul's wanting, or God's wanting David to see, that if God was for him, nothing could be against him. David wrote Psalm 59. You know, I've chosen not to go along, but a lot of the Psalms are written as David goes through these next few chapters as we go through 1 Samuel. But Psalm 59, if you go back, you don't have to now, but if you go back and read it, the header of it says, David wrote this when the messengers were outside this door trying to kill him. Remember when Michael put the image there? David wrote Psalm 59. And here's what he learns. At the end of Psalm 59, it says this. And at evening when they return, they growl like a dog and go around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. So David learned through this that God was his strength and God was his power. Jonathan wasn't able to save him, although it's great to have deep friendships. It's wonderful. It isn't Michael, his wife, who's able to save him, although she did her best and only managed to kind of throw fuel on the fire. It wasn't even his spiritual mentor, Samuel, who was able to save him, although Samuel helped him get into the presence of God. Only God could save him. And that God, by his Holy Spirit, would be David's strength and his hope and his comfort and his encouragement. And we'll see that as we go on all the way through David's life, even the mistakes. And we've all read the story. We see the mistakes David makes in his life. But in the midst of that, God shows himself powerful on David's behalf. And I think that's what God wants us to see for us, because there's so many times that we can get caught up in, you know, just seeing the world and that all its troubles, things that are going on, and we feel so overwhelmed, and we feel like, what can we do to resist, and how can I stand up against all this? And what God wants us to see is who he is. We were praying before church, and Chris said, as we was praying, I can't say exactly what he said, but ultimately he said, you know, the kind of week I've had my eyes down. Lord, help me today have my eyes up. And as he was praying, I was thinking, wow, that's really the lesson of today, is it's so easy to get our eyes, isn't it, on the things that are going on in our world and the issues that we deal with. And, you know, physical issues are real. Some of us are hurting physically today, and emotional level, they're real, and financial things are real. But God would say, lift your chin. And Chris prayed, Lord, lift my chin. I want to behold your beauty today. That's what worship does for us. That's what Samuel was pointing David to. We just need to spend time worshiping the Lord. So let's encourage each other as we go through life. Keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes up. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And we do communion a whole lot of different ways. But today I felt like we would just spend some time worshiping. And then if you want to come take communion, just walk up. We tend to walk up along the side wall, grab communion. You just spend time with the Lord. And if you're not sure about how the whole communion thing is, just we'll talk, and I'll help you understand, you know, exactly what to do as far as how we pray. And this is the cup represents his blood that was shed for us. The bread represents his body that was broken for us. So we just pray and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. That's all. So let's pray together, and we'll spend some time in worship together. Lord, thank you for this time today. Lord, throughout it all, I just keep seeing your faithfulness to David. And he's got all the stuff going on, and yet you show yourself faithful every step of the way. And even when these things are being taken away, it's your hand.
And Lord, I pray for each one of us this morning that we would recognize that you're in our midst and you're doing wonderful things for us. And I pray that we wouldn't grumble and complain when things go away that we wouldn't necessarily choose for ourselves. But instead, we'd be turned to praise because we know that it's through that that we're going to become more like you. It's through that that our faith is going to grow. Lord, thank you that we can approach the communion table this morning. And Lord, we approach your table with a reverent heart. And respectful, Lord, recognizing that it represents your body that was broken for us, Jesus. Thank you for coming to dying for us in that way. Thank you for allowing your blood to be shed for us. And we worship you for that. Thank you, as Christian people, we have the freedom to approach your table. But Lord, we also approach your table with a heart that celebrates, a thankful heart. And we pray we'd have just a joyful heart as we approach the table because you truly have set us free from our sins. And I pray for any of us in this room this morning that never come to the place where we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, that we'd simply recognize, Lord, that we've sinned, that I personally have sinned against the Holy God. And that sin has separated me from you, Lord. And that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on that cross, to take the punishment for my rebellion, my sin. So the prayer is a simple prayer. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me that day. And I believe they buried him and he rose. And I thank you that you have forgiven me of my sin. I want to walk with you, Lord. I pray we'd pray that prayer, Lord. Pray we'd spend just these few minutes now just in a time of worship to you. We have so much that we can be worshipful to, Lord. The fact that you're just a holy God, perfect and loving. So move in our midst, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.